Blog Talk Radio.
Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Okay, can you hear me now? I apologize. All right, someone's saying they're hearing a bad clip. Can you hear me now? Can you all hear me now? Let's see, I'm waiting for someone in the chat. Can you hear me now? Can you all hear me now? Okay, now you can hear me. All right, I tell you what. Let's start off. Let's start off with just a clip of some of what we're going to be taking a look at today. This is by a pastor named Robert Morris out of Gateway Church. And while this isn't a completely messianic congregation, they have messianic ministries that hold to the doctrine of most messianic congregations or many messianic congregations. And again, I don't want to paint with a broad brush, so we'll talk more after the clip.
I believe there's an order to world evangelism. Let me read it to you. Many people have quoted this verse. Here's the problem. They only quote the first part of the verse. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, for the Jew first. Here's what the Lord showed me. God has an order for world evangelism. And everywhere in the scripture, they took the gospel to the Jew first. And it's for everyone, but to the Jew first. Now, Acts 13, and we're going to read these kind of quickly. I just want to show you. Everywhere Paul went, he went to the Jew first. Acts 13, verse 5. "And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews." Acts 13, verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Acts 14, verse 1. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude of both the Jews and of the Greeks believed. A few pages over, Acts 17, verse 10. Acts 17, verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And then Acts 18. And this is one that people have misunderstood. Acts 18, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean." Now watch this. "From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now, stop just for a moment. That's the problem, actually, is that we stop right there. And we've built a doctrine that Paul said, "I'm going to the Gentiles." And what we think is that he never went to the Jews again.
Okay, that's Pastor Robert Morris. I'm not sure which church it is. It's somewhere out west. I just put a clip off of YouTube. For the last 24 hours or so, I've been listening to quite a bit of information related to this particular topic. Again, today, our particular focus in this special broadcast of ARC Studies Live is related to the phenomenon of Messianic Judaism. Again, that's Messianic Judaism. And, of course, it's entitled Messianic Judaism, Continuing the Stumble. And I'll explain why I say that in a moment here. All right. I always ask, please have pencils and papers ready, just because it's the same information that we talk about all the time, but it's targeted. All right. It's targeted towards a particular phenomenon. But the reality is, as the book of Ecclesiastes teaches us, there's nothing new under the sun. And so you'll find these same themes constantly used over and over and over. These same errors that that manifest themselves in different congregations, but over and over and over. And they all basically stem from the same type of foundational error or same view of Scripture. This particular view is based upon two in reality. One person in the chat room says Messianic Judaism is a movement that's just as dangerous as word faith, the word faith theology. And you know what? That is a very good point. It's a very good point. The only thing that I would add to that is that just like with POGs, and that's what we at ARC call them, prophets of God, there are some who are aberrant and some who are heretical. Now, that's just terms we use to distinguish which side of the line of demarcation that we believe that a particular teacher falls on. And we make that distinction because, you know, it dictates what we do next. You know, once you know, it's like if you were on a battlefield and artillery fire came in, you don't want to just automatically fire in the direction that it came from, because in reality it could have been friendly fire. And so someone who is on your side their instruments have the wrong vector on them, and that needs to be corrected. It needs to be corrected. And so you run into that sometimes. Whereas with the enemy, the intent is to totally subdue them. And that's what the goal is to subdue whatever it is that rises up against the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In fact, that is a true interpretation of 2 Corinthians 10:5. Many people read the King James Version, which says, casting down imaginations and any other high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to Jesus Christ. And we tend to think that that's something that takes place within you. And while you may apply it that way, as I talked about yesterday, there's a difference between interpretation and application. We have to first look at what the passage is saying. And when you look at the passage, what the passage is saying and the words that are used, because the translator chooses to use the word imaginations and bringing every thought, we tend to think in our own minds, and actually the words that the translator translated those two words from, and if you have a Strong's or Vines in particular, or if, I don't know if you, you know, someone may be able to read Greek, but at the very least, if you have a Strong's or Vines, if you look those words up, what you'll find is when he says casting down imaginations, it's hostile reasonings from others. It's coming from others. The whole idea here is spiritual warfare, battling again in the marketplace of ideas as others bring a false logic, all right, towards Jesus Christ. Okay, you say you're missing pieces of what I'm saying. All right, we are missing pieces of what you're saying. Let's see. I keep hearing keep the Sabbath thing. Okay, lots of questions, and these are all good questions. Let's just get into broadcast. First, let me say, though, please have pencil and paper ready. Is everyone, am I breaking up to everyone? I need to know that first. Okay, all right. All right, please have pencil and paper. If you want to participate, questions or comments, 646-652-2905. If you happen to be listening via the archives, got questions or comments, you can give me a call, 614-388-8838, or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, let me first lay out a couple of things that I want to make sure I roll out first. All right. I know anytime this subject is approached, that the first thing that you hear from those on the other side is that you must, you know, this is replacement theology. All right, now let me explain to you what replacement theology is. Replacement theology is something that is held by some Christians, and it's an aberrant doctrine. Again, aberrant is when a Christian, and this is just an ARC internal distinction, aberrant is when Christians are holding bad doctrine. Heretical are when unbelievers or those in heresy are trying to subvert. Aberrations deal with non-foundational doctrines. Heresy deals with foundational doctrines. All right? And so replacement theology is an aberration within the Christian church that teaches that Israel is done with. And now every time we read about Israel, that in fact it's referring to the church. And that's a bad doctrine. It's not. God has an elect purpose. Everything that God has done and will do is part of his purpose. This is the mistake that not only are Messianic Jews making, but I watch mainline Christianity make the exact same mistake. When we stop and say God is about our cause, God is with us. This is why you have Christians on the political right saying God's with us, and Christians on the political left saying God's with us, looking like schizophrenics. When in reality, it's not about whose side God is on, it's about who's on God's side. And that's the problem, and that's what I mean by continuing to stumble. If you've listened to this broadcast for any length of time, you've heard me refer to that's how Israel stumbled at the stumbling stone. They thought it was about them. All right. Likewise, those holding replacement theology believe it's about them. The reality is this, though, however, is that God has a plan, and it's our responsibility to follow his plan. As I always read in Ephesians chapter 1 with all of the second person singular masculine pronouns, he has a purpose. He has a plan. And it's our responsibility to become in tune with what God is doing instead of thinking it's about us. Now, those who hold replacement theology could not be reading Romans chapter 11. Because in Romans chapter 11, he makes it abundantly clear that, you know, God is not done with those in Israel who come to faith. Now, Jews think it's all of Israel. It never was all of Israel. Never was. Paul was abundantly clear on that in Romans 2 and Romans 11. It was never all the way about all of Israel. But anyway, let me first deal with this this replacement theology. Scripture teaches us that God, in fact, that Israel fell away and the Gentiles benefited from it. All right, now let's read what it says. And I'm in 11. I'm going to start from verse 19. And Paul is actually dealing with the whole idea of what would become replacement theology. He says in verse 13, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh and save some of them." Jews. "For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" All right. "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so also are the branches. And if some of the branches are broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in amongst them, and with them become a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you." Now, it's clear in this passage who the root is, but let's continue to read. "You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith." Now, we've already talked about how Israel did not achieve, you know, the righteousness of the law, because they didn't seek it by faith. They sought it by, as if it were by the works of the flesh or by the works of the law. We read that in Romans chapter 9. All right. And he tells us that they were broken off because of their unbelief. They stumbled at the stumbling stone, and you stand by faith. "Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fail severity, but towards you goodness, if you continue in goodness, otherwise you'll be cut off. And they also, if they continue in unbelief, will be if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, that I will take away your sins concerning the gospel, their enemies for your sake, but concerning election, they are beloved for the sakes of the fathers. For the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet you have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also, having now been disobedient, that through mercy shown you, they may obtain mercy." And you know, I don't think I need to read any more of that. All right, now, the natural branches industry, it is talking about Israel. All right, it is. You know, we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. God literally chose Israel, as we talked about yesterday, but he didn't choose them because they were somehow special over and above everyone else. That's not the reason that God chose them. Scripture tells us that God chose them, in fact, because they were insignificant. God chose them because they were insignificant. Now, I know it's difficult for a lot of them to hear that because they've done the same thing as Israel of old. They've convinced themselves that somehow that, you know, it's about them. No, it wasn't about them. That's why I read to you yesterday the entire account of Gideon and the Midianite in the books of Judges, in the book of Judges, where God was pointing out to them that if I allow you to continue, if I allow you to fight with all these people, then you will begin to believe that you're doing things, you know, by your own power, that this battle was won by you. It was never about them. It's about God's purpose. Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord has ordained all things, that's everything, for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of adversity. So the choosing of Israel was because of his purpose. The choosing of the church during this dispensation was for his purpose. The choosing of using the remnant after during the tribulation period is for his purpose. It is all for his purpose. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. God has a purpose. Now, when it speaks of even the wicked, God purposed to raise up Pharaoh as part of his purpose. Why? To make his name known in all the earth. And that's, in fact, what he did. But anyway, I don't want to get off point. Specifically speaking to having put restoration theology aside, all right, the error that they have is twofold. And again, I'm generalizing as I speak of Messianic congregations, because one thing that I found abundantly clear as I'm reading, I mean, I've read tons of web documents, and I really hate reading web documents. I like to mark books up, you know, and even more importantly than that, I like to get sound clips from congregations when they're talking to their congregations, and they'll generally, and this is any group, so they'll say, you know, anything. When most of the time, when people know something is going to for consumption away from their local church or their local group, they won't say things that they normally would say within their congregations. I mean, how often do you hear some of the clips that I play from, for instance, Copeland, Price, all these people anywhere except here? And that's because they were pulled from their sermons that were sent out on their tapes. But you won't hear them preach that on TV. You know, you won't, you know, you won't hear them declare themselves to be gods on TV. You won't hear. And so I like to try to get into books that they write, but I also like to hear tapes from their congregation, CDs from their congregation. But one thing that I found abundantly clear is that I want to be careful because, you know, I don't want to paint with too broad of a brush, because I found in some of the Messianic congregations that I've looked at, that some of these congregations recognize the issue that exists within other of their congregations to the extent that they are offended that other congregations hold the positions that they do. And so, you know, I was gratified by seeing that it's not all of them. Again, I don't have a problem with the name Messianic Judaism, because I also read what Orthodox Judaism said about, or they say about, Messianic congregations. They are like terrified of them and they hate them. There's so much vitriol. You know, in Israel, I pulled down a clip where in Israel they were literally burning Bibles because these Messianic Jews were evangelizing Orthodox Jews. You know, and so I don't have a problem with the name Messianic Jews from the standpoint of evangelism. The Apostle Paul said, look, I become all things to all men that I may by some means win some. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Matter of fact, let me read that to you so you can hear the context of it, because in it he actually makes what could be a reference to the Jews. He says this, verse 16 of Romans, 1 Corinthians 9. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have reward, but if against my will, I have been entrusted with this stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free of all men, I've made myself a slave to all men, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win to the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without the law towards God, but under the law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by some means save some. And unfortunately, you know, a lot of Christians don't do that. We want to go evangelize in Africa and teach them how to preach in white shirts instead of becoming, you know, what they want. We want to go over to Africa and build like brick building churches, not realizing that a lot of these people worship stones. So now we've just created another God for them instead of learning from them and evangelizing them from where they are. And so it takes sometimes, you know, bridging a gap. And that's what Paul's speaking of here. And that's how I tend to look at, in general, Messianic Judaism. It's only because I've gotten questions recently that I've even taken a deeper look at them. All right. So I just wanted to clarify that. I don't want to paint with too broad of a brush, because some Messianic congregations are as offended by some of the things that you say or that we would say about them as we are. They're as offended. All right. And then there are some Christian congregations, as you just heard the pastor I just played, who it's amazing, you know, how spiritually ignorant this individual would be. His name is Robert Morris again. He's the pastor of Gateway Church. Listen to this.
It's like tithing. Here's what the Bible says. And a lot of people, they have all this misunderstanding about tithing, and tithing was under the law, so we don't need to tithe. Well, thou shalt not murder was under the law too. Thou shalt not commit adultery was under the law too. Are you saying that because you're a believer, you don't have to obey the commands or the principles that are in God's word? So, anyway, if you give, I don't have time to teach on tithing, but if you give the first of your income to the Lord, the rest is blessed. If you give the first of your missions money to the Jew first, the rest is blessed.
And so this guy is teaching that just like, and that's, well, see, and I kind of pulled that clip. It was too separated from the first clip that I played. Understand, when he speaks of giving money first to Jewish evangelism, it's in the context of this.
I believe there's an order to world evangelism. Let me read it to you. Many people have quoted this verse. Here's the problem. They only quote the first part of the verse. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek."
And so he believes that there is an order, a divine order to evangelism. And because he believes that there's a divine order to evangelism, that's why he would say this.
It's like tithing. Here's what the Bible says. And a lot of people, they have all this misunderstanding about tithing, and tithing was under the law, so we don't need to tithe. Well, thou shalt not murder was under the law too. Thou shalt not commit adultery was under the law too. Are you saying that because you're a believer, you don't have to obey the commands or the principles that are in God's word? So, anyway, if you give, I don't have time to teach on tithing, but if you give the first of your income to the Lord, the rest is blessed. If you give the first of your missions money to the Jew first, the rest is blessed.
And so that's his logic. He's actually conflating the two, and I reject the whole tithing thing as well. Christians are not bound to that. That was under the law, in spite of what he just tried to say about, murder was under the law, and, you know, there are other factors that are involved, and we'll talk about that in future broadcasts, as I've talked about it in past broadcasts. But what he's saying is, just as under tithing, when you gave the first fruits of your tithe to God, which it didn't go to God. See, that's the other thing that's false. tithes went to the Levites. They were never intended for God. God doesn't need your money. But Numbers 18 is where God instituted this thing, and it was because the Levites could not participate in the spoils of war, and they could not farm land. So God took all of the tithe of Israel, and that was the income for the Levites. That was it. That was the purpose in it. And because that was the purpose for the Levites, you know, that's why when the walls were torn down and Nehemiah went back to correct, the Levites had gone back to farming because people stopped tithing. And that's in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 10. And keep in mind, Malachi was in Israel at the time of that. And Malachi, when he speaks of bring the tithe because you failed to tithe, and all that we read, the churches read for today in Malachi 3, it's referring to Nehemiah 13. Or the time period of Nehemiah when they failed to tithe and the Levites then had to go farm field. So tithes were never meant for God. So the whole idea that you give God your tithes is false. But let's follow his line of reasoning. If you give your first the 10% to God and the rest is blessed, so if you give your money to missions to the Jew first, then you know the rest is blessed because God has a divine order of evangelism, and that divine order he misconstrues Romans 1:16 to be. And as for Gentiles, well, we are a secondary thought.
I had been trained that when the Bible says Jerusalem or Israel, that it really means the church. Now, that is called replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. But when you begin to study the scriptures, what you realize is that the church, listen carefully, has been grafted in to Israel.
Now, I don't know where that came from. We were not grafted into Israel. We were grafted into the tree. He's obviously referring to the same Romans 11 passage that I spoke of, with that Christ is the root of. And so we were grafted into the tree. And absolutely, I agree with the fact that we are grafted into the tree. I agree that God has chosen Israel from ages of old. He did. He chose them. The Apostle Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 9. He said, look, he said of the Israelites in verse 4, pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises. Absolutely. The prophets all came out. Absolutely. That is all true. And someone in the classroom says that's exactly what they teach. Yes, but they teach it in a different context. God did that because he chose. It didn't matter if God would have used the Bangladeshis. God chose them because they were insignificant, not because they were special. They missed the point. And the whole idea was to bring to fruition his people, which is the church, the elect of God. They are now with us. We are all part of one body. They are not special, and we're somebody separate. Let's look specifically at some of the things they teach, and we'll hammer it out, all right? Because I want to make it absolutely clear that God doesn't care any more about Jews than he does about anybody else. First of all, the whole concept of Gentiles doesn't exist any. Well, I don't want to say it doesn't exist. There's a third category. You see, because there was a time when God was the God of Israel and everyone else was Gentiles. Gentile means heathen. And so there was a whole group of people who were heathen. All right? Well, now, while there are still heathen, we are the church of Almighty God. We are the church of the firstborn. As the elect of God, we have replaced in this dispensation, we've replaced national Israel as God's elect. Now, that doesn't mean that God's through with it with using Israel, because, of course, there's still a remnant, and that remnant will evangelize in the tribulation period. But even from that remnant, there's going to be a multitude, again, once again, of individuals of every tribe and nation. It teaches us in that same Revelation chapter 7 that it speaks of the 144,000. It's about God's purpose. So what I want to make sure that we're not doing is responding against the error that they have by throwing out the baby with the bathwater, all right? It's not about them. It's not about us. It's about God and his eternal purpose. And the point that they made is the remnant part of Satan's deception. Absolutely not. The remnant is not, and we got a lot of questions in here. The remnant is not a part of Satan's deception. The remnant is part of what God decreed that he was going to have, that he would use some of them. The church will be raptured away, and for 3.5 years there will only be two witnesses for Almighty God remaining from the church. Two. All right, and when those two are slain by the Antichrist, and the Antichrist is wounded in the battle, giving his false death, burial, resurrection scenario, and then after 3 days, those two witnesses are going to stand and be raptured. And the Antichrist at that point is going to walk into the temple and declare that he's now God. Because keep in mind, for 3.5 years, the Jews are going to be running their old sacrifices again. The sacrifices that were fulfilled in Christ. They're going to be running them. And at the end of that 3.5 period, when the Antichrist goes through his fake death, burial, resurrection, when he's wounded unto death, but yet resurrects himself or heals himself and walks in the temple, that's what's called the abomination of desolation. And that's when the Jews, the remnant, must run. Jesus said, when that happens, don't even go get a change of clothes. I'm trying to, let me see, your question is, in the chat room, is the remnant part of Satan's deception? I don't understand that question. Scripture teaches that there is a remnant, and that's what I just explained. And you said, the remnant of Israel, the nation, is it part of Satan? I don't understand that question. All right, but, you know, if you clarify it a little bit for me, I'll get back to it. All right, let's go to these are, again, raw notes that I have, that I pulled from different sites online about Messianic Judaism. And I've gone through them, and I've highlighted some points that I'd like to walk through. And so it's going to be kind of, it's kind of jumpy. There's no particular order. Just because I want to answer the questions related to this. All right, under the title, the heading, What is Messianic Judaism? And I pulled this from a site online, and the site was, I can tell you what the name of it is if you give me a moment. It was shema.com/Messianic Judaism, and it's a Messianic Judaism site. And so there's a lot of information that I got from there. All right, Satan has a remnant and so does God. I've never heard that before. Satan has everything else. There's God is the one with the remnant, all of the rest. And I don't want to say the rest belongs to Satan, because I think we elevate Satan too much. Satan basically was an usher in heaven and got fired because he couldn't do his job. He is a servant of heaven, and we sort of create him like he's the anti-God, like he's on the other side. Satan has less authority than you do, all right? You can chase him around, all right? His biggest threat is deception. All right, so let's look at it. What is Messianic Judaism? And I'm not going to read through all their notes because they're quite extensive, but there's some things that I read that I'm going to highlight so that I can speak to them. All right, one of the things they said, Yeshua, Jesus, which is correct, Yeshua, is the most Jewish of Jews, all right? Yeshua was a descendant of both Abraham and King David and was raised in a Jewish home and went to synagogue, and he perfectly kept the entire Torah. Excuse me. And as a reference for that, and I do want to follow their references, they quote Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, which says, when the fullness of time would come, God has sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And the point that they're making here is that he perfectly kept the entire Torah. I absolutely agree with that. But they cite this to emphasize his Jewishness. All right? It's not about his Jewishness. It's about his incarnation. This is where they begin to stumble. This is where their stumble begins. All right, it goes on to say, he taught that he came to fulfill, not set aside the Torah. And, of course, they cite Matthew 5, 17 through 19. They say he was a rabbi who performed unparalleled miracles, bringing great blessing to the nation of Israel. Now, you don't find that in Scripture. Christ came, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and that was the world, not Israel. See, this is the problem that they have. They think that it's about them. They are stuck on the whole concept of it's about them first. They really believe that it's about them. And this is all based upon the Romans 1:16. And a document of that title, Romans 1:16, that was written by Rabbi Lauren on the same site. Let me read to you some of the things that he says. All right. He says, and the name of the document is Romans 1:16, Ongoing Divine Priority of Historical Irrelevancy. All right. Some one of the things that he says is the Lord made it very clear in, for the proclamation of this message, his message. It is to go to the Jewish people first. And so when they read Romans chapter 1, verse 16, they miss the point because they approach it once again, elevating themselves instead of submitting to Scripture. Remember, Scripture teaches you and I, Jew and Gentile, of which there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Isn't Scripture clear on that point? There is neither Jew nor Gentile. I read yesterday the Ephesians 2:11 and following, where God broke down the middle wall of partition, and there's no longer, he made from the two one new man. I don't have a problem with Messianic Judaism as an evangelization tactic. But to separate it because you believe that somehow you are special to God and that you should be held distinct from Almighty God, from Christians before Almighty God, and that evangelism then, if you want to bless the world, then bless Israel, they are absolutely missing the point. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21, the Apostle Peter says this, we have the prophetic word made more sure that you do well to take heed as a light that shines into a dark place until the day dawn and day star arises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So, you know, when we read Scripture, or the way it should be approached, is not from the perspective of, yes, let's find something that elevates us. No, you are the dark place. It's the light. Study it until the light arises in your hearts. This is why Israel missed Christ and why many Messianic Jewish congregations are now turning people away from Christ. In fact, one of the things that I read that I found to be extremely dangerous. Let me see. I endure. If you want to call in, I endure. I have no. I guess I'm not understanding the point you're making by the remnant. All right. But at any rate, all right. One of the things that I found that I find extremely disturbing is this: that many Christians are turning because these Messianic congregations are are so turning them to this Jewish ritual and this Jewish lifestyle that many of them are then abandoning these Messianic congregations and becoming Orthodox Jews, converting to Orthodox Judaism. So many Messianic Jewish congregations are becoming a gateway to heresy. And yes, Judaism is heresy. Now, I know many people don't want to hear that. Judaism is heresy. Now, let me give you a reference as to why I would say such a thing. In the first epistle of John, John makes it absolutely clear when he says this in the second chapter. All right? He makes it clear. He says, I have written unto you because you do not know the truth, but because you know, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar, verse 22, but he who denies that Jesus is the Messiah, that Yeshua, as they would say it, and they accurately so, Yeshua, Joshua, Yeshua, is the Christ or the Mashiach, the Messiah. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Now, let me make it clear, because he had already told you in verse 18. He says, as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming, but even now many Antichrists have come. And that was his lead-in to that statement. And so when we speak of Judaism, they have a right to be Orthodox Judaism. But it is heresy. It is against God. They are not with God. They are against God. Jesus said, whosoever is not with me is against me. And here the Apostle John confirms that it is Antichrist or against Christ to deny that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, many Messianic congregations are becoming gateways, and even some Messianic congregations reject Jesus as a Messiah. They'll say he was a great rabbi, but you know what? Scripture doesn't leave us that option. Either Christ was a liar, a lunatic, a Lord. Those are the only three options. Either he was a flat-out liar, and he taught stuff that was false about himself, that he was the way, the truth, and the life, that he was this, that, and the other, and he was a liar. He was a lunatic. He really believed the stuff he taught, but it was false, or he's Lord. Scripture doesn't give us the option of, well, he wasn't Lord, but he was a great prophet. You could not be a great prophet and say the sort of things that Christ said. No man comes to the Father but by me. If I be lifted up, I draw all men. All power in heaven and earth has been given to me. What prophet would say that? All power in heaven and earth, all authority, exousia, in heaven and earth has been given to me. What prophet would say that? So the option that he was just a great prophet is false. That option is not allowed in Scripture. Either he was a liar, you have to take the view he was a liar, he was a lunatic, or you have to accept that he's Lord. All right, let's see. I'm trying to keep track. There's a lot of stuff in the chat room. I endure. I am so sorry. I want to answer your question. Let me see. Just trying to understand what other people believe. I think. Okay. All right. Let's see. All right. Now, DNA test. There's a quote in the chat room that says non-Jews come to Messianic congregations and get DNA tests to determine if they have Jewish ancestry. Yes, that is extremely dangerous. It is extremely dangerous. And not only that, it's heresy. All right, so let's go back to what this guy is teaching with what I said in mind, that the Lord has made it very clear the priority for the proclamation of the gospel message is to go to the Jewish people first. And this is what they teach. Nowhere in Scripture is that ever said. Now, they'll run through multiple passages of Scripture in the book of Acts, where, for instance, in Acts 13:5, and at the clip I played at the outset, the guy went through these passages where Paul went to synagogues whenever he hit a city, if there was a synagogue in the city, because, of course, when he went to Athens, there wasn't one there, so he went to where all the learned people were, all right? Of course he went to synagogues. You don't, first of all, a hermeneutical principle, you do not build doctrine on a historical narrative. That is a hermeneutical principle. Just because Paul went to synagogues doesn't mean that, oh, that's how we evangelize. We must go to synagogues. Let me play that for you again, because I want you to hear what he says about this.
I believe there is an order to world evangelism. Let me read it to you. Many people have quoted this verse. Here's the problem. They only quote the first part of the verse. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, for the Jew first. Here's what the Lord showed me. God has an order for world evangelism. And everywhere in the Scripture, they took the gospel to the Jew first. And it's for everyone, but to the Jew first. Now, Acts 13, and we're going to read these kind of quickly. I just want to show you. Everywhere Paul went, he went to the Jew first. Acts 13, verse 5. "And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews." Acts 13, verse 14. "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down." Acts 14, verse 1. "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude of both the Jews and of the Greeks believed." A few pages over, Acts 17, verse 10. Acts 17, verse 10. "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." And then Acts 18, and this is one that people have misunderstood. Acts 18, verse 5. "When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean.'" Now watch this. "From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now, stop just for a moment. That's the problem, actually, is that we stop right there. And we've built a doctrine that Paul said, "I'm going to the Gentiles." And what we think is that he never went to the Jews again.
All right. And so, again, this is a Christian church that has a gateway Christian church and have gateway messianic ministries. And so they are strong proponents of this theology. And again, I the one thing I don't want to become, and I want to make sure I'm clear on, is I don't want to even be perceived as anti-messianic Jew. All right? Because again, I don't have a problem with the term for evangelism, but the concept that somehow it makes them special, in particular because of misinterpretations of passages like that, is what it is that I'm hammering out. Because what it's done is it's led these individuals down the same path that caused their ancestors, many of their ancestors, because understand, for about the first 10 years or so, pretty much the entire church was Jewish, but there were individuals who recognized the error and turned towards Christ. All right? And so, it's the ancestor, when I speak it, I'm talking about Israel at large. They missed Christ because they were totally confused. Now, let's talk about this whole concept of to the Jew first. Now, what he quoted here, is Romans 1, where the Apostle Paul said, Romans 1 and Romans 2 is another one that they use, and I'll get to that as well, where the Apostle Paul says, let's see, 1:16, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." All right, so he said for the Jew first. What does that mean? Let's hold your thought. Let's go to chapter 2 real quick. Let's read verses. I'm going to start from verse 11. There's no partiality with God, for many who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these also, not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, and their thoughts also accusing or else excusing them. Then he goes on to say, let's see. I think I might have passed the part that I wanted. Let's see. Okay, I did. I actually started afterwards. Let me start at verse 7. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good work seek for glory, honor, and immortality. He's talking about vessels again. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, or unbelievers, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Verse 9 says, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. Then verse 10 says, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And like the guy said, well, they stop there and they say, see, Jews are special, so we receive the first of everything from God. Salvation is first to the Jew, honor is first to the Jew, and even retribution is first to the Jew. But what they miss is the very next verse says, for there is no partiality with God. As a matter of fact, the entire end of this chapter is dedicated to the idea that a Jew, because you are Jewish by your lineage, that you believe somehow you're special, you are confused. I'll read through the end of the chapter, and I'll start from where they stop. Let me say, tribulation and anguish on every soul who does evil, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned, and that's where I started before. Let me jump down, and I'm going to read this to you. Verse 17, indeed, you who are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and you make your boast of God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and the truth of the law. Let me stop. They should have been all those things. But because they started looking at themselves, they missed it. Let's continue to read. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. As it is written, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? And then he asks makes the declaration, verse 28, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart and in the spirit and not in letter, whose praise is not from men, but is from God. You have to understand that all circumcision was a sign of a covenant. But it doesn't mean that everyone who is circumcised was saved, just like baptism is a sign of a covenant. But it doesn't mean that everyone who was baptized has been saved. It is only with the conversion of the heart that an individual comes into right relationship with Almighty God. Let's see. All right. And I got a question about the 1 Corinthians 9 I read earlier, and I'll get back to that in a second. All right. And so it was just a sign of the covenant. Israel missed that point. They thought it was about them. And that's why Paul said what he said in Romans 9. He said, Romans 9, when I tell you the truth and I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, but I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, and he's talking about national Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed, amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. In other words, they are now accursed, and it's not because God's word didn't take effect. God's word, his purpose, has always been that anyone who comes by faith will be saved. But Israel, as it says in Isaiah 28:11, he said to them, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear it. To them it was precept upon precept, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. We know what to do. We have all the things in our community, all the ceremonies that you've given us, O Lord. We have these things. These are the things that we will live by. And they absolutely ignored God. And so the Apostle Paul here says, it's not, verse 6, that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. And so he is clarifying that it has nothing to do with their natural seed or their natural standing before Almighty God. They absolutely missed the point. This is why repeatedly when Christ did things, they would ask dumb questions, like in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus, when he walked behind the two guys, and they said, and this is Luke 24, verse 21, he said, we were hoping he was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, today is the third day. So they were disappointed, even though Scripture said what was going to happen. They constantly thought it was about them. The same thing happened, for instance, and we read about it at least, in the first chapter of John's epistle. It said, he said he came to his own, verse 11, and his own received him not. But as many as received me gave the power to be the sons of God. So he came to Jews, and they absolutely rejected him. They should have been waiting for him. They were the ones, because they had the covenants and they had all the other things, they should have been waiting for him. In fact, John, after baptizing Christ, says, or prior to baptizing him, you know, when people came to him, the Pharisees, in the first chapter, verse 25, says, why do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, if you're not the Messiah? And John answered, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one amongst you whom you do not know. It's he who's coming after me, who's preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan when John was there baptizing. And the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, not Israel, of the world. I got a caller and I'll get to you in a second, caller. This is who he of whom I've said, after me comes a man who's preferred before me. He was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. So, absolutely true, he came to be revealed to Israel, and that was John's mission, and that was John's mission because that's what God declared to John the Baptist's father that he would do. In Luke chapter 1, verse 13 through 17, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayers heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn away many of the children of Israel." Listen to what he says. "Turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, because they had turned away. He will turn them to the Lord." Verse 17. "He will also go before him," before Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." Listen to what he says. "To make ready a people prepared for the Lord." They should have been a broad base of support so that when Christ came, they were there, had the covenants, had everything through which Christ would launch worldwide evangelism. And this is why in Matthew 10, Christ told his disciples when he first sent them out, "Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and bring them back." In Matthew 15, to the woman who from Canaan who cried at the table of Christ, because her daughter, or cried to Christ because her daughter was demon possessed, and Christ said, "I was not sent except to the lost house of Israel." Now he clearly came to save the world, but the first stage was to reconcile those who should have been prepared. In other words, Israel was the earthly advance team from that heaven prepared. So coming, there was now a broad based body through which Christ would evangelize the world. All right, I got a caller here. Let me see. I endure. I will get to, I see it's a lot of stuff in the chat room, and I will take a second. Let me get in there. But first, let me take a caller. Caller, what's your first name and where you calling from?
Hey, Rick. This is Lee from Memphis.
Hey, Lee. How you doing?
Fantastic show. I'm glad you did the show. And say not that you have Abraham as your father. God's able to raise up children to Abraham from these very stones. It drives me nuts because I live here in the South in the Bible Belt. And a lot of people down here, listening to them speak when we speak on these things, and I've debated a lot of Christians on this, they see themselves as second-class citizens of the kingdom of God, as if they're not as good as a Jewish believer. And that drives me absolutely insane because, you know, Galatians 3 says, No Jew nor Greek, no male nor female, nor slave nor free, speaking of race, gender, or social status, for we are all in one in Christ Jesus. So this is a fantastic show. I'm glad you're bringing this to the forefront and explaining it the way you are. And I also find it interesting at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 when, you know, the Gentiles, this is new to them, right? Now they're understanding we have Gentiles a part of the covenant, people of God. It's no longer just us Jews, it's Gentiles. And so they're trying to decide, you know, what kind of instruction should we give them? What should we tell them? And you have one sect of Jews that said, hey, you need to tell them that they need to be circumcised and observe the law of Moses. And then you have another sect of Jews, doesn't say who it was, that stood up and said, hey, why are we putting God to the test by placing upon the necks of these people a yoke which neither our fathers nor we were even able to bear, but we believe that we are saved through faith. And I've run into a few of these Judaizers who have told me, and correct me if I'm wrong on this, that I'm disobedient to God because I don't observe Sabbath from Friday night to Saturday night, and I always like to tell them, well, I've ceased from my work. Jesus is my Sabbath rest.
Would I
be correct in saying that?
You are absolutely correct. In fact, it's things like that that cause Isaiah 28:11 speaks specifically to that. So, yeah, you're absolutely correct.
Some people, and even in Acts, the 15th chapter, they talk about these things like the 613 laws of Moses, circumcision of the flesh, the Sabbath. And I think, I'm not sure if it was Peter. I know Peter and Barnabas were up at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. And they said all these things were a foreshadow of things to come. A lot of people don't necessarily understand what foreshadow means Rick, doesn't that mean that those things that were practiced are those things that God gave them? Like, you can go through all through the Old Testament, and you can see Jesus in everything from Genesis on to Malachi, from Matthew on to Revelation, but particularly the Old Testament, all those things were just foreshadows or examples of Christ. Wasn't there the water from the split rock, the manna from heaven? I mean, all those things had to do with Jesus. You know, the first Passover, the blood on the four corners of the doorposts in Egypt. I mean, all those things, the coming Messiah. And now that the Messiah has come, a lot of those things have been done away with. We don't have to deal with those things anymore.
Right.
Would I be correct in that?
Okay. You're absolutely correct. Absolutely. And that's the point that they are missing. The point that they're missing is this is God's house. You know, in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 3 said this: "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." Now, we read in John, Christ built all, he made all things. And so instead of glorifying the house of Israel, they need to glorify God. And they're missing the point. Instead of trying to glorify the church, we need to be glorifying Christ. If Christ be lifted up, he'll draw all men. And so that's where they're absolutely confused. And the rest of this chapter goes on to speak about more rebellion from them when they absolutely would not listen to those things.
Yeah. Remember when Jesus told the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but I'm the one the scriptures foretold. It's me. I'm here. All this stuff you guys were doing and hearing, that's me. I'm revealed now." And then you have Jesus in Matthew, the fifth chapter, and some, you know, giving in the Beatitudes, saying, you know, "You've heard it said this, you've heard it said this, but I tell you this." Well, some people have said, well, Jesus is giving us new commandments or different commandments. No, Jesus is expounding upon the commandments, because the Jewish people always saw the commandments as some outward working of the flesh. When even back then, when God...
Lee? You're kind of popping in and out. I don't know. It looks like I lost you, Lee. All right. If you want to redial and come back in. But absolutely, you made a wonderful point, Lee, is that they've absolutely missed a point. Now, I had a question. All right. Do Messianic congregations believe they are part of a covenant, and we are not part of a covenant? And they believe that that is the difference. Okay, I see. Yeah, if you want to call back in, I'll get you. All right, but at any rate, they believe they have a covenant, and we are not part of that covenant, and so somehow they're special. Well, they miss the point. That's why many, and as I was reading about these congregations, they absolutely missed a point. In Galatians chapter 3, and I don't understand why they don't read Galatians. It addresses the very issue we're talking about. Not only Galatians, how about Hebrews 10? But let me read Galatians 3 first. And I'm just going to read from verse 7 to verse 18. So it clarifies the covenant, because this is where also I can kill two birds with one stone. One of the birds is this, that they quote the Genesis 12, where God said, "I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you." And Christians, and this is why politics is dangerous in theology. This is why politics, because individuals have gone to scripture, and what they've done, let me see, I'm reading in the chat room, so it's kind of distracting me, but politics, what they've done politically is they've taken that and they've made it a political mantra. You know, God will bless those who bless the Jews. Well, I'm going to tell you something. This is why right now, and Christians hate hearing this, all right, the Jews are antichrist. those, first of all, Israel is a secular nation. It's not a religious nation. It's a secular nation, number one. Number two, the predominant religion that exists within Israel is Antichrist, meaning against Christ. Not the Antichrist, but Antichrist, as I read to you from 1 John chapter 2 earlier. It is against Christ. Whosoever denies that Jesus is the Messiah is Antichrist. He's a liar. That's what the text says. And so for Christians in America to be bamboozled with a twisting of the scripture that we have to bless Israel, they're the special people. No, they're not. They're lost and sin-sickened people who do need to be evangelized. And I honor the Messianic congregations who have taken on that duty and responsibility, but no more than I honor the Scottish congregations or the Welsh congregations or the Nigerian congregations that reach back to their people. I was asked a question earlier, what does it mean to the Jew I became as a Jew? I had quoted that entire passage earlier, that's 1 Corinthians 9. That's Paul's saying, to the Jew I became a Jew, to those under the law I became as under the law, to those without the law I became as without the law, to the weak I became as weak. I have become all things to all men. That is evangelism. That's the whole idea of going where someone is in error and bringing them back. And so that's the point that the Apostle Paul was making. Now, let me read this Galatians 3, and I do see your hand there, caller. Give me 1 minute. Let me read this Galatians 3 to set this in order. And I just, there are always passages that I wonder why individuals don't read. Galatians 3, verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Now, remember what Paul said in Romans 9. We're not all Israel, are not all, they're not part of the promise. As a matter of fact, I just jacked that up, so let me read that to you. Romans 9, let me read that to you again so we can see this in its biblical context. In Romans 9, he said, verse 6 and 7, but it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So in other words, just because your lineage is national Israel does not make you part of spiritual Israel or the elect group that God chose to use from them. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, meaning of the lineage of Abraham, just purely by flesh. These are not, he says in Romans 9:8, these are not the children of God, but the children are of the promise are counted as seed. Now let's go back to get some context of that in the Galatians 3. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of God, and the scripture foreseeing that God, listen to what it says, foreseeing that God would justify the nations, not the nation singular of Israel, but the nations by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. So even before God got with Abraham, the plan was always to begin with one man, through that one man create a whole people that he could use, his advance team, if you will, and through that advance team to reach his ultimate goal, the entire world. That was always the plan. And it says, anyway, he says, for God, verse 8, and for the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you, this is before there was an Israel. He said, in you, all nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do all things written in the book of law to do them. but that no one is justified by law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That, listen what he says, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is not confirmed, if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. This is key. Please listen. This is key. Caller, a couple more verses and I got you. All right. He says, this is key. He says, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one. So it's Abraham and the one he tells you here to your seed. And that seed prophetically was Christ. Wasn't talking about Israel any more than any other nation. It was Christ. Then verse 17, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years after this encounter with God and Abraham, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, then it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, then it's no longer of the promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Caller, what's your name and where are you calling from?
Hey, my name is Yahshua.
Yahshua?
Yes.
How you doing?
Good. I actually just had a quick an observation.
Sure.
I noticed that you're talking about Israel a lot, the nation of Israel, you know, the natural seed. And my question was, it seems that who do you believe to be the natural seed of Israel? Are you believing it to be, it sounds like, the people that are mostly living in, you know, Israel today, the people who came from Germany, you know, Poland, Russia, the United States, and if so...
Ethiopia.
Ethiopia,
yeah.
Right. If so, can you back that up with Scripture? Because... with Scripture, with archaeology, history, and all these points of view. So I actually did extensive research on the nation of Israel, the biblical nation of Israel, you know, up until today. And I don't know if you know, but from the Assyrian captivity, from the Egyptian, when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, the Egyptians actually drew pictures of the Israelite slaves, and you could see them in some, like, history books that we have today and things of that nature. And the nation of Israel was always drawn thousands of years ago, 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, was always drawn as a black nation, you know. So why do we believe that the nation of Israel, the natural seed, is a so-called white nation today, is my question.
All right, well, let me answer your question, because I actually looked at some of the drawings that you talked about today. And when you look at those drawings of the Hebrews in captivity, they are lighter skinned than the Egyptians. Now, that's not to say that they're Caucasian, because they're not. All
right?
They were Jews. They were Jews. They
were
Jews.
But when you say, according to the picture.
Let me ask you a question, though.
Okay.
They, in fact, were Jews. They were a Semitic people, or the Hebrews. Now, during the Diaspora, when they spread to multiple places and they blended in, they became many different, just like people all over. They became different complexions. I myself am of an Ethiopian lineage, all right? And so when you speak of Jews just being light, I know about the Ethiopian Jews, all right? And they're not the only ones. There are other dark-complected Jews, but that has to do more with what is called macroevolution, not microevolution, where one thing changes into another, but our ability to be able to adapt to a circumstance. Now, let me ask you this, because I'm limited in time. It
okay.
sounds like you're...
Can I clarify some more of what you just said, though, first?
Let me ask you this first. Are you a Hebrew Israelite?
Yeah, I'm a natural seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
So you're a Hebrew Israelite. I'm familiar with your group. I tell you what.
Well, no. I don't have a group. Actually, you can't say you're familiar with my group. Israel is a nation. You know, a lot of Israelites are in modern day Christianity today, celebrating Easter and whatnot.
I understand.
You know, Christmas. So Israel is a nation and not a religion.
Yeshua, let's do this. I tell you what. I will schedule a broadcast tomorrow evening, and we can discuss that. I'm talking about Messianic Judaism today, and I have a little bit more stuff that I want to get through in the next 12 minutes. So I'm not trying to cut you off, and I do want to discuss
it.
Okay?
All right, that's fine.
So
Thank you.
Schedule it tomorrow for 7:30 p.m., all right?
All right.
All right.
So.
All right. Now, I wasn't trying to be unkind, Yeshua, if you're listening, by saying that you are a Hebrew Israelite. I understand your perspective that you're a nation and all the rest of that, but I'm speaking in for religious purposes. It is a religious group, and there are multiple ones. There's the one that follows Tazadakia, for instance, the Millstone group, and they don't agree on a lot of things. So we can talk about that tomorrow night. Tonight, I am talking about Messianic Judaism and the dangers of some again, I don't want to paint with too broad of a brush. The dangers of many Messianic congregations. Let me see. I'm looking at a couple of things that popped up. Let's see. Congregation for Predominantly Jewish. Okay. Join in there. All right. Brother Rick, congregations are predominantly non-Jews. So how effective are they? Doesn't that mean that you join into their air? Absolutely. The guy that I played the clip from, the pastor who I played the clip from, again, his name is Robert Morris. He has a massive church, the Gateway Church. I believe is out in California, Sacramento, I believe. I'll find out specifically. You can pull him down on YouTube. He has a massive congregation, and within that congregation, he has Gateway Messianic congregation. And the entire church, you hear him, you would think he was a Messianic Jew. So, yeah, a lot of them are caught up into that air. But back to what I was talking about here, when you read this Galatians chapter 3, it is absolutely clear that the covenant, we are part of the covenant. The covenant has nothing to do with natural Israel. Nothing. Any more than it has to do with anyone who comes by faith. It is not a natural covenant. It is a spiritual covenant. That, and I'll read it to you again, where he says, now to verse 16 of Galatians 3, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law which came 430 years after that covenant cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect, for if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer of the promise. That's why he started out in verse 7 by saying, therefore I know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. What gospel? The gospel of salvation to the entire world. Now, the whole concept of I will bless those who bless thee and curse those who curse thee is referring to Israel because they are the natural children of Abraham is false. That was a promise that was clearly attached to the covenant. And by blessing those who bless him, what he's speaking to is that individuals who bless Abraham and by extension, those who part of the covenant of Abraham, which was a promise, which the law could not annul. The law was nothing but a tool that was used to get to where Christ was going, just like Israel as a people are a tool to get to what God was doing, just like the church today is a tool to accomplish God's purpose. It's about God's purpose. Now, I also spoke of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 says this, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of these things. And let me clarify why I'm going here. Because Messianic Jews believe that Orthodox Jews, or Messianic Judaism, believes that Orthodox Judaism is following a broken covenant that they can't be saved under. Now, the reason why Messianic Jews believe that Orthodox Jews can't be saved under their covenant, and in fact, why they believe that it's broken, is because there's no temple to make the sacrifices. That is a total distortion of Scripture. It's not a broken covenant. It's a disannulled covenant. The covenant that God made and I'm using the word covenant because that's what they use. It's a disannulled function is a better way of putting it. Or as the apostle or the writer of Hebrews put it in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18 and 19, he says, "For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment," and he's speaking about the Mosaic Law, the 613. "There is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." And when he's speaking about there's an annulling of it because of his weakness and unprofitableness, this is the same thing that the Apostle Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 8 when he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Let me stop there. When he speaks of the law of sin and death, he's referring to the Old Testament laws, 613. They're called the law of Moses, the law of sin and death, or just the law. The law of spirit and life doesn't mean a new set of commandments. It means a new set of commands. Now, what's the difference? It almost seems like a difference without a distinction. Well, a distinction without a difference. Well, it is. It's like when I speak of Allah. Muslims make the claim because the word Allah means God. So they say, well, Christians worship Allah. And I say, absolutely not. And they say, you do, because Allah means God. Well, no, it doesn't. Allah speaks to a particular deity that presides over a particular religion that is false from a Christian mindset. From a biblical worldview, it is a false religion. So Allah is the God of that religion. So I can't use the word Allah as if it's not attached to anything. So it's not a distinction without a difference. It's not. Likewise, when I speak of the law, it speaks specifically to the 613 commandments that were given to Moses. And so when I speak of commands by Christ, as opposed to the law or the commandments, which speak to the 613 commandments that were given by Moses. Again, it's not a distinction without a difference. There is a difference, and that's why Paul contrasts them here in his verse. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." He contrasts the two. There is a difference. Following the commands of Christ is not seen and cannot be misconstrued as following the Mosaic Law. But he goes on to say, "For what the law," verse 3, "could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." And so this is what the writer of Hebrews was speaking of when he said there was an annulling of it because of its weakness and unprofitableness. All it could do was show you were a sinner, but it could not extend that. It could show you God's standard of righteousness, but it couldn't extend it to you. It could show you were a sinner, but it could provide you no salvation. None. Not to gain salvation, not to maintain. Because that's the view the Messianic Jews take, and also some other of my Christian brethren. Seventh-day Adventists take that position. Many Pentecostals take that position. That somehow you can lose. Salvation is a thing to be won or to be lost. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. And then he says, a new covenant he has made, the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so he's speaking again. And so he does. He uses the term covenant between the two. The old covenant is passing away. The first is obsolete. The covenant that they're trying to hold is obsolete. And, of course, if you want to call it, that's a covenant of law. All right? It's not the covenant of Abraham. It was an arrangement with a group of people that he used in carrying out the promise that he made, that he declared would come through Abraham. I got 1 minute left in the broadcast. Let me read this Hebrews 10 really quick. For the law, having a shadow of things to come and not the very image of those things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would not they have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once purged would have no more consciousness of sins. For it is not possible with the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrificings for sin you have no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come in the volume of the book as it is written of me to do your will, O God, previously saying, sacrifices and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will. And let me jump down. He says, I'm down to 42 seconds. We will talk more about this tomorrow. So tomorrow at join me at 7 p.m. tomorrow. And I do want to address some of these issues. It's just so much stuff to go over. And I see a ton of questions in the room, as well as the brother Yahushua called, who's a Hebrew Israelite. So just get with me tomorrow, 7 p.m. I'll schedule a broadcast, and we'll continue to talk about this to try to get some type of understanding or revolution. So until tomorrow, resolution. So until tomorrow, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. See you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.